John chapter 14. John 14. My wife is just such a servant. I just want to take a minute and brag on my wife. And this isn't just because it's our anniversary this week, and I'm worried I might forget the anniversary, so I gotta build up a little bit of good credit. No. Well, it started last Sunday, and you know, Sunday mornings normally I'm up really pretty early, and I don't bother with breakfast on Sunday mornings. I just kind of get up and get over here and start setting up, read through my sermon, do whatever needs to be done, and so I just don't worry with breakfast. Well, last Sunday was my birthday, so Deborah decided to treat me. And she made what I normally eat for breakfast, which is a boiled egg and some fruit, and brought it up here to me. And she rounded up the kids and got them up here and came early, and I had breakfast, which I normally don't get to have on Sunday. Well, this week she did it again. Now, I don't know if this is going to keep happening. I'm not saying that I want it to keep happening. I'm just wanting to say thank you, because she did it again, but today the kids weren't all ready. So she had to make two trips, one to bring me my breakfast and this bottle of water so I can have my vocal cords lubed while I'm trying to preach, and so thank you, appreciate that. John chapter 14, that's just one way that my wife shows me love, one of many, many ways, and we're going to be talking about love today, as we have been for the last several weeks and will be for the next few weeks up till Easter. John chapter 14, verses 15 to 24 is what we'll be looking at today. And Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Let's thank the Lord. We do thank you, Father. We do thank you, Jesus. We do thank you, Holy Spirit. These are the words of our Savior, put into his mouth, as Jesus says in verse 24, by the Father, preserved for us by the Helper, the Spirit. We thank you, great triune God, for giving us words to live by, words to love by. We thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. What are some of the things that Christians want to be known for in the world? And you can answer this out loud. I'm going to get a little sip of water here. What are some of the things that, what is something that you as a Christian want to be known for, as a Christian? Who will go first? What else? You can't get to the answer right away. Love, that's good, that's good. No, love, expand on that. What? Faith. We want to be known in the world as Christians, as people of faith. What else? Kindness, thank you, good. Integrity, wow, good one. Service, servant-heartedness, absolutely. obedience. That's also part of the answer, Paula. You can't say that just yet. What else? What? Joyful. People of joy. Amen. Anyone else? Grace. Graciousness. Absolutely. I mean, there's so many good things that we as Christians should want to be known for in the world. Kindness, generosity, patience, all the things that you listed. We should want to be known for our firm commitment to a biblical worldview, while also at the same time being tolerant of those who do not espouse our worldview, who hold to other worldviews. We should want to be known as merciful people. We should want to be known as people who are into justice. We should want to be known as people who are faithful in our marriages, faithful in our relationships. We should want to be known as those who are all in for life, that we are pro-life, that we are pre-born life, that we are pro-aged, elderly, infirm life. We should be champions of life and be known for that. These are all good things. But the question that really matters is not what do we want to be known for in the world as Christians. It's what does Jesus want us to be known for as Christians. That's the only question that matters. And I'm arguing today that far and above all these really good things that you've named, Jesus wants us to be known in the world as people who love Him. He's not concerned primarily with you and I being able to eloquently argue and convince people into the Christian faith. That's not His main objective for us. I mean, we should want to be Christians who can articulately speak about our faith and defend our faith. But that's not Jesus's main thing for us. That's not what He most wants us to be known for. He's not concerned primarily that others see us as kind or generous, patient or peace-loving people. As important as these and other traits are, of all the good impressions that we might make on the world as Christians, on non-Christian people, the impression that Jesus most wants others to have when they encounter a Christian is, man, this person really loves Jesus. I don't love Jesus. I don't believe what this person believes about Jesus. I don't believe that He is God's Son. I don't believe that He is the Savior of the world. But this person does. I don't believe that. I may be closing the door politely in the face of these Christians who are trying to give me a Bible. I may even be in the process of cutting off this Christian's head. But I can't deny that Jesus is everything to him or her or to them. This person, these people, they love Jesus. That's what Jesus wants us to impress upon the world more than anything. Jesus says in verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." In English, it sounds like commandment keeping is Jesus' primary objective for His followers. It is. It is. It sounds like the main impression that Jesus wants His followers to make on the world is that we're good commandment keepers. And it is. But as we saw a couple of weeks ago when I quoted this verse, we mustn't miss what comes first. What's fundamental here? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see, underlying and undergirding our commandment keeping is the foundational principle, that first priority of love for Jesus. If you are loving me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, present tense, you will keep, future tense, my commandments. Love always comes first. When we keep Jesus' commandments, we outwardly demonstrate inward love for God. God the Father and God the Son. And that's great. That's wonderful. We should want that outward demonstration. But what else are we doing when we obey Jesus' command to love our neighbors as ourselves by reaching out and meeting that neighbor's glaring need for a friend? What else are we doing when we love one another as Christians enough to involve ourselves in another brother or sister Christian's life, when we see that brother or sister struggling with sin and hold them accountable to hate sin and to live holy? What are we doing? What are we really doing when we obey Jesus' command to reach out and care for the poor, to pray for our enemies, and to take the gospel to the hard and hostile places and people of the world? Well, more than just showcasing our love for Jesus, who sent us into the world as His ambassadors, we're showcasing Jesus' obedience of the Father, who sent Him into the world as His ambassador of love. We don't obey Jesus to make much of ourselves in the world. We don't obey Jesus to make much of our ministries in the world. We obey Jesus to make much of Him. We obey Jesus to extend His ministry into the world, who came as His Father's ambassador, extending the Father's love and ministry and mission in the world. That's what we do when we obey Jesus. We mustn't want the world to look at us and say, "Wow, what good Christians." That's not to be our primary motivator. We should want people to look at us and say, "Man, what a great Christ they believe in. I may not necessarily believe in Him, but they do. And to them, I can tell He's really great." The demonstration of inward love by outward obedience to Jesus' commands doesn't stop with us. Our obedience points to Jesus' obedience, and Jesus' obedience points to the Father, as He says in verse 31 of 14, "I do as the Father has commanded me." Why? "So that the world may know that I love the Father." Demonstrating our love for Jesus by obeying His commands was and remains to this very day a tall order, a high and heavy responsibility for the disciples of Jesus. Those first disciples all the way down to you and I today, this is a heavy load to bear, and we're going to need lots of help. How many are the snags? How many are the temptations and the obstacles? How many are those worldly enticements and allurements back towards comfort and cultural correctness that would hinder us in giving a faithful testimony outwardly of the inner love that we have for Jesus? So many. This is why Jesus told His first disciples in verses 16 and 17, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." Now, there's just an awful, awful lot packed in that statement regarding the Holy Spirit. So let's unpack it piece by piece. Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father." This is important. Jesus, God in the flesh, says, "I will ask the Father." You see, though He's equal to the Father in divine nature and essence, though He is equal to the Heavenly Father in intrinsic value and worth, Jesus here submits to the Father. And He does so not grudgingly, but gladly. He acknowledges the Father's authority by pledging to ask the Father on behalf of the disciples for a helper, or as some of your Bibles may translate it, an advocate or a counselor. Notice Jesus' statement in verses 13 and 14, just above the passage that we're looking at today. He says, "Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it." But then He says a few chapters later, over in chapter 16 and verse 24, "Until now you have asked nothing in My name." Why was that? Why hadn't the disciples asked for anything in Jesus' name yet? I think it's because Jesus, the healer, Jesus the storm calmer, Jesus the food multiplier, Jesus the demon caster out, or Jesus the miracle worker, the dead raiser. Jesus, the great need meter, is right there with them. Furthermore, they're still not fully aware and they're still not fully accepting of the gravity of the present situation for Jesus or for them. Jesus is going to the cross. This is going to happen. And in a few days, He's going to be leaving the earth. He's going to be ascending back into heaven to sit at the right hand of power, the right hand of the Father. He's not going to be with them any longer physically. All their needs are met right now, though. You see, because Jesus is with them. He's been with them 24/7 for the last several years. But Jesus is preparing them for the day when they'll need help. They might not need it right now, but they'll need it. And they'll need all kinds of it. Help doing what? What are they going to need help with? They're going to need help obeying Him. They're going to need help doing all the things that He's told them to do, doing all the things that He's modeled for them to do. They're going to need help loving one another. That's not always going to come easily or naturally to us as Christians. They're going to need help praying. They're going to need help preaching. They're going to need help persevering in hardships. They're going to need help remembering and recording His words for future generations. They're going to need help making and multiplying disciples. They're going to need help leading a growing gospel movement. They're going to need help testifying in the face of torture. All kinds of help they're going to need. One day the disciples will ask the Father for help in Jesus' name, but not before Jesus goes to the Father on their behalf. And He's not just asking for some kind of generic help. He's asking for very specific, very personal, divine help. He's asking for a helper. I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper. Why does Jesus call the Holy Spirit another helper? I mean, did they already have a helper and He's just another helper? Well, they had Jesus. They had Jesus. He's certainly been a helper to the disciples, has He not? He's encouraged them. He's advocated for them. He's gone to His knees, beseeched the Heavenly Father on their behalf, who knows how many times. He's motivated them. He's stirred them up. He's showed them the Father's love. He's taught them. He's corrected them. By calling the Holy Spirit another helper, Jesus is essentially saying, look, guys, the same kind of help that I've been giving you visibly from the outside in, you can expect to continue receiving from the Holy Spirit invisibly from the inside out. You say, well, man, if I were one of the disciples, I'll be honest, I'd seeing all the stuff that Jesus could do, I'd rather have a visible, tangible, audible Jesus than some invisible internal spirit, some internal helper. But look what Jesus says in verse 17. He says, the world can't receive Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. And Jesus is saying, look, if you don't see Him either, I'll give you that, but you do know Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. And how do they know this Holy Spirit whom they can't see? They know Him because they know Jesus. That's how they know Him. The same way they know the Father, because they know Jesus. What did Jesus say to Philip just earlier in the chapter? In verse 7, if you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him. The disciples are going to know the Holy Spirit the same way they know the Heavenly Father, whom they've never seen, because they know Jesus, whom they have seen and heard and touched. And because there's absolutely no difference whatsoever between the heart and the intent and the personality and the love and the deity and the mission of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. No difference. The only difference is that Jesus has a body and the Holy Spirit doesn't. The disciples may see it right now as a huge disadvantage, but in very short order, what appears to them right now as a huge disadvantage is going to prove itself to be to their greatest possible advantage. He dwells with you, Jesus says. He dwells, present tense, and will be in you. This is my Spirit. This is my Father's Spirit. He's with you now. He's out there. He's among you. But He will be in you. This is the reality behind the Apostle Paul's famous declaration over in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to go on living in this world is to basically be a bodily vessel of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, living and walking on this earth, loving people and ministering to people as an extension of Jesus Christ. That's what it is for me to keep living. And that's what it is for you and I, to keep on living in these bodies if we have the Holy Spirit in us, to live as Christ. The indwelling Spirit is the vital, life-giving reality that empowers both Christian love and the obeying of Christ's commands, that demonstrates that love in the world. Love for both God and for people. Listen closely to Jesus in verses 18 to 21. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. How are we supposed to see Jesus if the world can't see Jesus? We see Him by faith. We see Him through the indwelling Spirit, whom, as Jesus says in verse 17, the world can't receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. Again, for the Christian, seeing is not believing. Believing is seeing. Believing comes before knowing. Our Savior has not abandoned us like unwanted orphans. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Even to the end of the age, I will be with you. He may be invisible to eyes of flesh. He may be inaudible to ears of flesh. But He is quite visible and quite audible to eyes and ears of faith. Paul says to the Ephesians, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and far above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Hearing Paul's prayerful expansion on what Jesus is saying here in John 14, on the inner workings of the Spirit and faith, we can now go back to John chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, and not be confused by Jesus' words. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And you say, whoa, 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 whoa. Who's in who? Any of you, when you read that, just kind of like, I'm not sure who's in who here. Well, listen, don't hurt yourself trying to untangle that. Just kind of let it be. Listen to what Jesus says again. Jesus is in the Father. We are in Jesus. And Jesus is in us. Simple. It sounds like, to me, a pretty good place to be if you're one of us. It sounds like a pretty safe place. And it's all true, and it's all possible because of the powerful working and the powerful presence of our loving God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not only how we have Jesus' commands, as Jesus says in verse 21, He's how we keep those commands. No longer chiseled in stone, no longer printed on paper, the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ are now inscribed by the Holy Spirit on our hearts. And our obedience to those Holy Spirit inscribed commands is the outer proof of our prior and continual inner love for Jesus. Let's look again at verses 18 to 21. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Jesus heavily uses the future tense here. A lot of I will, this will, such and such will happen. Future tense. And he does it because most of the disciples' mission and ministry is future. It's still out in front of them. And the power by which they're going to accomplish that mission and that ministry has not yet been given to them. The day of Pentecost is still 50 some odd days away. The Holy Spirit has not come yet in power. But that's the day Jesus is talking about when he says, yet a little while and you will see me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking here about his second coming. He does talk about that in this chapter. We find it early in the chapter, in verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus is coming. Jesus will come bodily again. But here he's not talking about that coming. He's talking about being manifested to and being seen by the disciples through the Spirit. The other disciple, Judas, not Judas Iscariot. Jesus had two disciples named Judas. The other Gospels name a man named Thaddeus. They don't have another Judas listed, so some people believe that those names were interchangeable, but John calls him the other disciple, Judas. He asks Jesus in verse 22, Lord, how will you manifest yourself to us? How are you going to do this? How are we going to see you in the world, not see you? And Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And the Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Did you catch the difference between that description and verse 3? In verse 3, Jesus says, I will come and take you to myself. Where I am, you may be also. Here, Jesus says, we, the Father and I, will come to those who love me and keep my word, and we will make our home with those people. That sounds pretty good. God the Father, God the Son coming to dwell with us. Kind of makes me think of the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the children of Israel wandering out there in the wilderness. There was God. There was the tabernacle in the middle. There was that cloud by day and that fire by night. His presence was with them. And wherever He went, they went. I will come and make my home with you. So far in this series, we've looked a lot at the loving character of God the Father and God the Son, the love that they share with one another, and the love in which we in turn get to participate. But the way we get to participate in that inner Trinitarian love is through the third person of the Trinity, whom we haven't talked a lot about. It's the Holy Spirit. He's the one who breathed on every prophet or on every apostle who ever spoke or wrote Scripture for God's people. He's the one who raised Jesus from the dead. He's the executive agent in Jesus in every miracle He ever performed. He's the executive agent of God the Father calling and drawing sinners to repentance and faith in the Son. He is the agent of regeneration. He is the agent of the new birth. He is very God of very God. He's the breath of God. He seeks not His own glory, but He seeks exclusively to glorify and exalt the Son, who then in turn seeks exclusively to glorify and exalt the Father. The Holy Spirit gladly does the Father and the Son's bidding. And just because He's the Holy Spirit and not the Father or Son doesn't mean that He is in any way any less God than the Father and the Son. He's just as much God, and because He's just as much God, He is just as loving. He loves God, and He loves us. So, in conclusion, we need to ask, well, okay, where's the connection? Where's the tension? Where's the touch point? The connection between us and this text? How might we, as 21st century Christians, find ourselves in a similar position as those first century disciples? How might these words from Jesus be just as necessary and essential for our faith and ministry as He intended them to be for those original disciples? Jesus' promise, the presence and the power of the loving Holy Spirit of God, I believe, give us four assurances, at least in this text, that the original disciples desperately needed as well. Number one, we're not alone. That's assurance number one that comes through in this text. We're not alone. One of the most debilitating deceptions of the Christian life is the feeling of isolation from God. And I call it a deception because I believe it is just that. It's a deception. It is an untruth. It's a lie. And it can be triggered by any number of things. It can be triggered by sin. The isolative shame that accompanies sin, causing us to shrink back from others, to pull back from relationships with other believers and anybody. That's what sin does. Feeling of isolation from God can be triggered by grief and the feeling that God just doesn't care about your pain. It can be triggered by outright spiritual warfare in which Satan tries to divert you from obedience by causing you to doubt God's goodness. If you feel alone, if you feel isolated from God, step one is to remember Jesus' words here. Remember Jesus' promise, I will not leave you as orphans. And He hasn't. Remember His words, I will manifest myself to you. Remember his words, I will come to you. Remember his words, I will make my home with you. And remember that he's fulfilling all of these promises through the Holy Spirit, through the Spirit who dwells in you already by faith. And step two is to take the often difficult step back into deeper, more meaningful community with other Christians, where we can actually live out Jesus' command to love one another. The feeling of internal isolation from God is almost always linked to the reality of external isolation from other believers. Like the hot coals of a campfire. You know, when you are trying to kill the fire, what do? You spread those coals out. They're glowing all hot and red there in the middle. You just begin to pull those out, and just even a couple of inches between all those different coals, and they'll start to fade and flicker and turn to gray and cool off. Well, life in the body of Christ, life in the Holy Spirit is a lot like that. When the people of God are brought together, the Spirit of God glows most hotly and brightly. We need each other. We need to be together. Sunday morning to Sunday morning might just be enough separation to cause you to cool off and to gray in your faith and in your walk with Christ. You may have to move a little closer, find some time, find some ways during the week to get involved in the life of other Christians and to have them involved in your life. We need each other. We're not alone. Number two, we are not our own. We're not our own. During his ministry, Jesus freed a lot of people. He liberated a lot of people from demonic possession. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't want people to be spiritually possessed. Oh, he does. He does. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. These are statements of spiritual possession. God owns and possesses all people by right of creation. But he owns and possesses his people by occupation. And I don't mean by your job. I mean he occupies you. Remember the Occupy Wall Street thing? He occupies Jennifer. He occupies Kirk. You are his possession. You're not your own. If you're in Christ, you're occupied, possessed by God's Spirit. And knowing this ought to shape our aims. It ought to shape our attitudes, and it ought to shape our actions. You're not your own. Get over yourself. You belong to someone else. We're not alone. We're not our own. Third, I'm a nerd. It rhymes. God can be known. You're not alone. We're not our own. God can be known. A third assurance that Jesus gives his disciples here is that the infinite and all-knowing God, and I really didn't mean to do that third, I'm a nerd. That just kind of came out. You see, it's just happened. It did. It's not here. I didn't write that. Jesus wants the disciples to know that the infinite, all-knowing God can be known by finite people like us. If God offers to make his home with you, wouldn't it seem logical to conclude that God wants to be known by you? Wouldn't it seem fair to conclude that he wants you to know him, that he doesn't intend to remain a complete and utter and total mystery to you? I mean, we can never know God exhaustively. That's not possible. But we can know God intimately. I don't know my car exhaustively. There's just a lot. Now, Tom, he probably would be able to know a car exhaustively. But I do know my car intimately. I've gotten my hands dirty doing, I think, 2 or 3 brake jobs over the years on my car. I know parts of my car intimately. And it's like that with God. We can never know all of God, but we can know God intimately in different ways. The disciples knew Jesus in person for a few years. Then they knew Him spiritually, perhaps for a few decades. And now they've known Him in heaven in ways that they never could have imagined knowing Him on earth. And they still have an eternity of knowing God in front of them. Knowing an invisible God needn't scare us, needn't overwhelm us. He's taken the initiative by giving us faith through the Spirit. And if you have faith in Jesus Christ through the indwelling Holy Spirit, you're further along than you might think. You're further along in knowing God. And you might realize. But remember, knowing God and loving God go hand in hand. To truly know God is to love God. And to truly love God is to show ourselves, is to show other Christians, and is to show the world that we love Him by obeying Him. Which brings us to a fourth assurance. Not only are we not alone, not only are we not our own, not only can God be known, but, you guessed it, it rhymes, our love can be shown. Our love can be shown. Consistently, faithfully. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Whoever does not love me does not keep my word. You see, and woven into and through all these statements about loving Jesus and keeping His commandments is the understood context of a community of faith. And also the understood promise of the Holy Spirit. It's inseparably woven into this expectation of loving Jesus, those two realities. If as Christians we're to have any hope of showing our love for Jesus to an unbelieving world, we dare not forget these two indispensable realities. Jesus has given us the church as the primary context in which our love for Him is to be demonstrated. And Jesus and the Father have given us the Holy Spirit as their co-divine agent of empowering us to do just that. To love one another. So of all the impressions we might want to leave on the world as Christians, let's labor hard in the power of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ to be, most of all, known for loving Jesus. If we're diligent in this task, I believe that we'll leave some in the world scratching their heads. If we're diligent in this, I believe we'll leave others in the world shaking their heads. And if we're diligent in this, I believe, as Jesus promises, Lord willing, we'll leave some in the world bowing their heads in repentance and faith. Let's be diligent. Let's labor hard to love one another, to love others in this world, in the power that the Spirit provides, so that others might see our Christ for who He is and be brought into that glorious, saving, life-giving relationship with Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this day, and thank You for helping me this morning. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You, even though You knew the disciples were headed for their darkest hour, their most lonely, their most isolated, their most vulnerable hour, the hour of Your suffering and death and burial, You wanted them to be encouraged. You wanted them to have the hope that even though You might not be with them much longer, physically and visibly,
they would have help. They would not be forgotten. They would not be left as orphans. And that same help is ours today, Lord. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, the helper, the counselor, the advocate. Everything we are, everything we do as Christians is fueled by Him. Our faith is fueled by the Holy Spirit working in us to produce faith. Our witness, Lord, may it be fueled by the Holy Spirit as we go in Jesus' name and as we show Jesus' love in this world. Go with us this week, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.